that. Amen. 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 All right. Revelation chapter 17. Put the mic on. It might look like I'm disorganized and I don't know what I'm doing. That's because I really am. All right. I don't have to turn anything on? Just put it on? Okay. Revelation 17. Well, you're going to get tired of hearing me say thank you for your good hospitality by the end of the week, but I do thank you for the folks that have signed up to spoil us all week long and to feed us. It's been a blessing. We've enjoyed the fellowship more than the food, obviously, just getting to know the families here and reacquaint ourselves with those that we've known from other visits, but just thank you so much. It's really a blessing. We just enjoy the time with you. Revelation chapter 17 tonight. Could spend a lot of time giving you the background, and but I'm sure you don't need it. You know what it's about. It's dealing with the tribulation, near the end of the tribulation, when Revelation chapter 17 is talking it's about the great whore, Mystery Babylon, leading up to that climactic battle that takes place at the end of the tribulation, there in the Valley of Megiddo, the Battle of Armageddon, as they call it. We had the privilege again to be the last month in that spot, in that valley, in Israel. And it's an incredible sight. It's an eerie sight to be standing. We were on Mount Carmel, where Elijah called the fire down from heaven. And right there at the bottom of the mountain is the Valley of Megiddo. And to look across the other side of it to Mount Tabor and Nazareth, the village of Nazareth, is right across. I mean, maybe just 6 miles distance. The valley's about, I guess, maybe 5 miles wide. Probably less than that. I mean, that's just my guesstimate. But I mean, you could see the village on the other side. And then right there beneath you in that valley is this place where the Bible tells us that last great battle is going to take place, the Valley of the Battle of Armageddon, and where it speaks about the blood being up to the bridles of the horses. And there it is. Right now, it's a thriving valley. There's towns in it, small towns. There's a Air Force base in it, Ryan. There's the River Gihon, I guess that's how you pronounce it, is there. Fertile fields, and it just looks like the picture of tranquility. But on the spot where they take you to overlook that valley is, of course, the biblical story on a plaque there, and even the unsaved Jewish guide that we had is, you know, telling us the story from the Bible about the battle that the scriptures say will take place there. And it's just an eerie sort of a feeling looking at that place and knowing, you know, that this is going to happen on that dirt, you know, and in that valley, the blood is going to flow. And I mean, it just makes the story so much more, I guess, real and immediate to you. But of course, here in Revelation chapter 17, we just see a few verses about that battle. And it says, we're going to just go down and read a few verses like around verse number 13. It's speaking about how the Antichrist is going to gather up his confederates, some kings, 10 kings who have helped him, and give their power to him for 1 hour, it says. And verse number 13 says, "These have one mind, shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings." All right, so we already know the outcome of that battle. It's no mystery. There's no mystery or any controversy about how it ends. We know how it ends. The Lord Jesus Christ descends from heaven. The clouds part. Revelation chapter 19 gives us a little, you know, clearer description of it. He descends from heaven, and it says the armies which were in heaven are coming with him. All right, so there's someone descending from heaven with him. There comes the Lord Jesus Christ. All the armies of the earth are gathered there in that valley, and they're not fighting with each other. It says they make war with the Lamb. By this time, they know what the real threat to their kingdom and their power is. And here he comes out of the sky. And I guess their guns and whatever weapons they have at that time are turned heavenward. And the Lord Jesus Christ descends and a two-edged sword goes out of his mouth. And his enemies are slain before they have time to put their finger on the triggers. And the Bible describes this as being millions of men in that valley. And it's certainly, if you see it, it'll fit millions of men. There's no doubt about that. People wonder at it and say, how can those things be? It'll come to pass exactly, every jot and every tittle, just exactly the way God said it. Even if men can't figure out how that could ever come to pass. It will. It will. But what I want to look at is what it says in the rest of that verse. And they that are with him, they that are with him. That's what I'm preaching on tonight. They that are with him. Because he's not coming by himself. He's coming back with a whole army. And you can look in other places in the scriptures. That army are not the angels. It's not the angels. Although the angels, the holy angels, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the holy angels are coming with him as well. But you have the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says that somebody is coming with him. They that are with him. That's what I'll preach about tonight. They that are with him. Let's pray. Father, please help us tonight as we consider these things. Lord, I thank you for this book. I thank you for the truth of it, the eternal power of it. I acknowledge, Lord, tonight that this is the final authority for all of our opinions and ideas. And Lord, even tonight, your word has the final say. Lord, and I pray that you may help me to say it, speak it, preach it faithfully tonight as you would have me. May the Spirit of God just guide these words and use me tonight to be a blessing to the church. Thank you for these that are here this evening. Lord, they've taken time out and come seeking something from thee. Lord, their hearts, even as we sang tonight, I don't think anybody was here tonight just by coincidence. They came looking for something from you. And Lord, I pray that tonight you may meet that need in their heart. Father, whatever that is, Lord, I pray that you would just impress your word, your truth upon our hearts tonight. May the Lord Jesus Christ get all the credit and glory for it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. They that are with him. They that are with him. We know the Bible is full of precious verses that talk about you and me being with him. In fact, in John chapter 17, that high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ prayed in the upper room, in verse number 24, he said, Father, I will that they also who now has given me be with me where I am. I like that, you know. Don't you want those you love to be with you? Your Savior loves you. And I'm glad that his desire and his will, he said there, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold the glory that thou hast given me. That's his will. His desire is that you might be with him, right, for eternity. In all that he does, that you would be together with him. Someone comes back with him in that verse. Someone is with him in that verse. And that's what we want to do tonight is, I want to, for us to try to identify who those people are. Who is that right there? Who are those people that are with him? It's his will that you and I be with him. It's his desire that you and I be with him. It was his prayer that you and I be with him. And you know, even from the moment you and I are saved, the Holy Spirit has accomplished that you and I would be with him in everything. For example, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse number 3, it says, Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him. With him. By baptism into death. And then go on down there, verse number 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Right? We were buried with him by baptism. Not talking about water. There's no water in that chapter. That's the work of the Holy Spirit placing you into Christ. Right? That's his baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13. All right? The Holy Spirit placed you, immersed you, baptized you into the person of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. Not just this body of fellowship here, but we are a part of His flesh, it says in Ephesians chapter 5. His flesh, His body, we are a part of Him, with Him. How was that accomplished? The Spirit of God made us a part of Him. So that even though you weren't born yet when He went to that cross, but when Jesus Christ went to that cross, do you know that you went with Him? If you are saved, He put you, the Spirit of God placed you, put you into the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not just theoretically. It wasn't just something I believe that, you know, happened somehow the books in heaven were changed. But I believe that the Spirit of God placed you into Christ at that cross. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth, and you know the rest of the verse. Crucified with Him, buried with Him, the Bible says. In the Old Testament, when the sinner brought his sacrifice, he had to be present there in Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement. The sins had to be confessed with the person had to have his hands on the head of that animal that was being slain. You couldn't mail your sacrifice in. You couldn't send it in with your neighbor. You know, I've got a sacrifice. I've got some sins. I need some forgiveness. And you couldn't just ask your neighbor to bring your lamb in to the priest and have him, you know, sacrificed by proxy. You had to come with the lamb. You had to be with the lamb, with the sacrifice, whatever it may have been. You needed to be present at the time because there had to be an identification between you and the sacrifice. And the sacrifice is slain, but there's a connection, sometimes an actual connection, with the man with his hand on the head of that animal as its throat is being cut, because God was just impressing on the sinner again and again and again and again, this should be you. This should be you. You can't do this from afar. You can't do this from home. This, you need to be present when this happens. And if that picture is true and that type is true, then at that cross, I needed to be present. If that's my lamb and my sacrifice, then God had to find a way to get me there. And the Spirit of God, I believe, put me there. According to the Scripture, we are buried together with Him by baptism into death. We are crucified with Christ. We are buried with Christ. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 12 says, we are buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God. Buried with Him. Crucified with Him, buried with Him, risen with Him. Right? So from the very beginning of my salvation, I'm with Him. In His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. And there in Revelation 17, somebody's still with Him. And we're not talking about eternal security here, because you can't lose it once you've got it. But we are with Him, in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. We are also with Him in all the normal afflictions and sufferings of this Christian life. In Romans chapter 8 and verse number 17. Romans 8 and verse number 17. It speaks about what I believe are the two parts of a Christian's inheritance. You got saved because the Spirit of life, Romans chapter 8. In the beginning of the chapter it says the Spirit of life, right? If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. And I think it's down in verse number 10, it says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is what? Life. So there's the Spirit of life in the beginning of Romans chapter 8. And then you get over to verse number 14 and you get the Spirit of adoption. So there's same Spirit, but two operations at work. When you got saved, the Holy Spirit gave you life, eternal life, but He also adopted you. You're a son of God by birth, but you're also a son of God by adoption. Birth is your eternal life. Adoption is your eternal inheritance. Because adoption gives you an inheritance. You know, when I got married many, many, many years ago, my wife Donna that passed away and is in heaven now, when I met her, she had a 3-year-old son. And she wasn't saved at the time that Michael, my son, was conceived. But she got saved as a result of that. She got saved. And when I met her, she had this little 3-year-old boy that was just the cutest thing. I mean, I wanted to marry her to get him. You know, I wanted to be that boy's dad. And I was the only father he knew his whole life. But we never went, for various reasons, to that, you know, that official process of adoption. I mean, I was always dad. He was always my son. There was just no other problem there. Even though he knew that, you know, obviously as he grew older, I wasn't his biological father. He never had a desire ever one time to ever find out who that guy really was. And I never had a desire to help him find out. I'm the only dad he knew. But then, when my wife passed away, I began to realize, you know what, if something ever happened to me, my son Michael doesn't have, I mean, I only had $10 in the bank, but, and you can only divide $10, I had five kids, but at least he wouldn't even get his $2, you know. But I realized when my wife passed away, wait a minute, I gotta do something here. Because although I love him and I'm the only dad he knows, I gotta adopt him. Because he has no inheritance. Even though he's my son, he's living, he's alive, you only adopt a living child anyway. Do you know that, right? Nobody adopts a dead baby. So adoption is not your salvation. Adoption happens instantaneously, but it only happens to somebody who's already, the Spirit of life has already given life to. You're already a son by birth, I mean, but now the Spirit of God in that same operation adopts you. What does that mean? Now, everything that the Lord has is yours. You have an inheritance. Not just eternal life. You're not just going to live forever. But those things that are in heaven, that have been reserved for you, put aside for you, you have an inheritance there. Isn't that a blessing? So Romans chapter 8 talks about the Spirit of adoption. But notice here, in verse number 14, it says, verse number 15, for you have not received the spirit of adoption again to bondage, to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby you cry, Abba, Father. And then it goes on to say, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, you have to be a child of God first, but if children, then what? Heirs. So that's an inheritance. Heirs. But notice, there's two parts of your inheritance. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. I think there's two parts of your inheritance. There's a part of it you can't lose. The fact that you are a child of God, that can never be undone. You can never be unborn again. Amen. Right? You can't lose that. You have a home in heaven. Even if you mess up this life below, as a child of God, if you're saved, you can't lose that part of your inheritance because you're an heir of God. But then it says, and joint heirs with Christ. So that means there's a distinction here, an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. And that joint heirship is followed by a very difficult word. Look at it. Joint heirs with Christ, what? If. Now, there's no if in my salvation. I don't have eternal life. I mean, now that I'm saved, I don't keep my eternal life if I'm a good Christian. I mean, there's no losing that. There's no if involved. If children, then heirs. Right? But as far as a joint heir with Jesus Christ, that means there's something something in heaven that has already been prepared and reserved for me that I can lose. And I believe that that's speaking about our rewards. I think a Christian can lose his rewards. You can't lose your home in heaven, but you can lose the things that God has prepared for you that are awaiting you in heaven. Things that God has on his heart, it was his desire to give them to you, blessings and rewards and glory and other things in heaven. But those things, there's an if attached, and notice what it is. It says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we, what? Suffer with him. I was crucified with him, buried with him, I'm risen with him, and this Christian life is a choice every day if I'm willing to suffer with him. Every day. I'm not talking about getting stoned, you know, or shot or killed for the gospel's sake, but I mean in 100 little ways, you have choices every day whether you're going to choose to deny yourself and suffer with him. He denied himself. He pleased not himself. He denied himself, and you and I have a choice every day if we will suffer with him. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 10, notice this. Philippians 3 verse 10. Philippians, verse number 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship. There's the fellowship. Fellowship is more than just sitting around a table and having a good meal together with the brethren. The fellowship here is the fellowship of his sufferings. Why? If we suffer with him. So there's some fellowship involved. The Lord wanted you and me to fellowship with him in his sufferings, in his self-denial. I need to know something about that in my Christian life. I need to know something about self-denial the way my Savior knew self-denial, if I hope to have good fellowship with him. We have a few veterans in our church, a couple of young guys that have come back from Iraq or Afghanistan, and I know you do too. One of them is a young man that was a ranger, right? And he was involved in all these like covert ops and dropped out of helicopters and haloed or whatever they call it, high altitude and low opening or something like that, where they drop out of the sky, high in the sky at night and open their chute low in the ground and go in and capture some guy and get out before anybody's even awake and all this kind of stuff. And he shared a little bit of it with me, not much. I don't ask any questions. But you know what? Every once in a while his buddies from Georgia will come up and visit. And they're saved. There's some saved guys that he was in the service with. There's a different kind of fellowship between them than he can have with me. I don't know anything about killing a guy. I don't know what he's been through. I don't know what he's experienced. Now we're brothers and we have good fellowship and we can sing and pass out tracts and preach on a street corner together. But there's a part of that that we don't have that kind of fellowship when his saved buddies from Georgia come up and they love the Lord and they don't have a King James Bible like he does, but I mean they're saved and they love the Lord but they've been through some things that he's been through, and they have a different kind of a fellowship than I don't know anything about. I think many of us are going to get to heaven, and there's a kind of a fellowship that you and I may not know anything about with our Savior. And he desired that we would be with him, not just in his death and his burial and his resurrection, but with him in his sufferings. Get a taste of it, right? Serve him, you know, deny yourself like the Savior. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is introduction. I'm trying to hurry through this part because 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll skip over some stuff here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse number 11. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, and we are, right? You're crucified with him. Colossians chapter 3 says you're dead. Right? In a sense, before you were saved, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and very much alive unto sin. But now that you're saved, you're dead. You're alive unto God, but dead, the scriptures say, that you're dead unto sin, because you've been crucified with Christ. And so here it says, if we be dead with him, that's not talking about being in a coffin one day and being physically dead. We are dead now. It says, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Dead with him, live with him. Verse 12. If we suffer, like it said in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, if we suffer with him, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. With him. So there's some with hims, and some of these with hims have ifs in front of them. With him. Obviously, Revelation 17:14, Jesus Christ is coming back to conquer and reign. He's not coming back to feed the poor and heal the blind, and you know, he's not coming back to minister in the way he did the first time. First time he came not to condemn the world. He came to save the world. But when he comes back the second time, oh, he's not coming back as that carpenter from Nazareth. He's coming back as Lord of Lords, Amen. King of Kings. He's coming back. His garments are already, before he even leaves heaven, drenched in blood. He's coming back as the son of David. You know, David was a warrior. David said God had taught his hands and his arms to war. David was a killer. And God sent him out to kill. And Jesus Christ identified himself as the Son of David. He comes back like David. He's coming back to war. He's coming back as a king. He's not coming back to, you know, when he came the first time, how does that verse go in Isaiah? It says, the smoking flax would he not quench, and the bruised reed would he not break. I mean, he came gently. And that little bit of life in that smoking flax, he wouldn't even quench that fire out. That bruised reed, he wouldn't break it. I mean, he came back, he was tender. There was mercy. There was grace. There was patience. Hey, when he come, when this world gets a glimpse of him the next time, they're not going to see him that way. He's coming back dressed for war. He's coming back to sit on a throne and judge. He's coming back to reign. And somebody's coming with him. Somebody's coming with him. Because that was his will. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Someone's coming with him. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Revelation chapter 3. And it's a blessing that this is written to the Laodicean church. As weak and sick and blind and naked as they are, they're not necessarily excluded from reigning with Jesus Christ if they'll do something. Revelation chapter 3, look at verse 21. To him that overcometh, that's written to a Laodicean church. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit where? With me in my throne. You see, somebody's going to come with him and sit with him and reign with him. Revelation 20 verse 6. Those that have part in that first resurrection are going to reign with him for 1,000 years. With him. Sit with him in his throne. Colossians chapter 3 verse number 4. Colossians chapter 3 verse number 4. Well, maybe we'll just read all four verses, if that's okay. If ye then be risen with Christ, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. With him. How about that? With him from the beginning to the very end. Isn't that a blessing? With him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in this life, with him. How does that go? Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. With me. I'm glad he's with us. And we're with him. With him. And in that most glorious moment when Jesus Christ comes back, I mean, can you imagine anything more glorious? A world that has spurned him for 6,000 years. Nations that have ignored him. Prophets that have trampled on his word. An antichrist that has defied him. And armies that have turned their guns against him and made war with the Lamb. That he comes back in that moment and he triumphs over everything. And at last the knees bow and the tongues confess. And the nations are gathered before him. The Jesus Christ that they criticize and ignore, and all the abuse that's heaped upon him now by this world. And there he is sitting on that throne and all the nations before him. And he decides for them. I don't know about you, I don't want to miss that. Amen. I don't want to miss that. Now there are some believe that, hey, we'll all be there. Everyone will be there. Those that are with him in Revelation 17, 14, there are some that would say, we'll all be there. In New York, they have this thing called OBE, outcome-based education. Know anything about it? It's where they don't want anybody to fail. The only way you can fail in a New York City school system is if you shoot the teacher. You might not even fail if you do that. I don't know if you would for sure. But I mean, we have school teachers. We have three or four school teachers, public school teachers in our church. And it is like, the horror stories they tell are, I, I think, I don't know what it is like here in Texas, but I tell you the last profession I would ever go into in New York City would be a school teacher. You'd be better off to just go into the prison systems and be a guard or something like that. It really is that bad. It really is that bad. The students control the classrooms. They curse at the teachers. The teachers have no recourse. You better have, if you discipline a kid or even rebuke a kid, you better have it on videotape. You better have 10 witnesses or else it's probably your job on the line. I don't know how they do it. I don't know. I think they're just hanging on until they can get their pension and get out. But it's incredible. But part of it is just, I mean, this humanist sort of a mentality where we want everybody to feel good about themselves. We don't anybody, you know, if you don't have the answer to the problem, it's okay as long as you attempted it. You know, now you can get credit just for the attempt, even though you have no clue about the answer. You just tried it, and man, that's better than some people, and so you attempted it, so we're going to give you credit as if you solved it. You don't know the answer, but we don't want you to feel bad about yourself. We want to just affirm that you are an individual of importance, and you have a right to be here. It's nuts. It really is nuts. Yeah. You know what? I think some Christians think that heaven must operate on a, you know, it must have an OBE thing up there too. Outcome-based eternity, you know, where God just doesn't want anybody to fail. He doesn't want anybody to feel bad. He doesn't want anybody to miss out on what He's prepared for them, even though He had to give His blood and prove Himself faithful and be obedient unto death. But you and I aren't required to do that, of course. I mean, after all, we're just humans. So, I mean, we think that, hey, everybody's going to reign. You know, we're all going to be there. I don't know about you, but I don't think you can prove that from the Bible. I don't think you can prove that every Christian, regardless of the kind of life he lived on this earth, is going to be rewarded the same in heaven. I don't think you can show that from the Scriptures. My Bible tells me somebody's going to suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. And it looks like he can lose everything but his salvation. And that's a lot to lose. When you think about all that's been prepared for us, that means I could lose everything but my salvation. That's got to be a horrible loss. That's got to be a catastrophic loss if you think about it. I'm wondering if maybe those are the tears in heaven that back in the end of the book of Revelation are wiped away. If it's not the tears of this life, it might be the tears being shed at the judgment seat of Christ when we see everything go up in smoke. And we find out what it is that we actually lost. And, I mean, what is it that we get rewarded with? What are those crowns? Who wears a crown, by the way? Who do you put a crown on? A king. What does a king do? He reigns. I don't think everybody's going to reign. I don't think everybody gets to wear a crown. I hope I do. I hope I'm with him. Now, I'm not suggesting, there are some that teach, and I don't forget the guy's name, I think he's from Texas. Actually, he's made a big name for himself and written some books, and he teaches that if you come away from the judgment seat of Christ, that there's punishment. He uses verses out of Matthew. He doesn't rightly divide. He doesn't separate the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, and he uses the passage where the servant who's unfaithful and disobedient is beaten with many stripes, and one is beaten with a few stripes, and he teaches that a child of God can be cast into a place of fire where there's, you know, weeping and gnashing of teeth for that millennial reign of Christ. That you can basically go to, I mean, the way he describes it, it sounds like Catholic purgatory to me. And that you could suffer in purgatory for that millennial reign. I think he's wrong. But I don't think necessarily that everyone gets to return to earth and reign with Jesus Christ. Some make a joke about it, say, well, you know, I might not be able to reign with Christ, but I'll just be the dog catcher in Nazareth or something. You know, I'll be pruning the trees in somebody's garden. Well, I'd like to find that job described in there anywhere. It says that we are kings and priests. There you go. There's the two offices open. Kings and priests. All right? In eternity. In the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So that means you and I... Let's go back to the text if we can, because I'm going to get all off on the side on some rabbit trail here. And Revelation 17:14. Look at it again. They that are with him. Let's just find out who they are that are with him. Well, it says in the text, they that are with him are what? Called and chosen and faithful. That's who's with him. Called and chosen. That last one's the hardest one of all. Faithful. That's the tough one. Called and chosen and faithful are the ones that are with him when he comes to reign. Can we look at that for a little bit? Called and chosen and faithful. Well, first of all, if you're here tonight and you're saved, you're called. You are the called, right? You are the called. That's what the Bible says about you, right? Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 28. Great promise and a great verse, Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called. That's us, the called, right? If you're saved, you are the called. God called to you. The Spirit of God spoke to you through the preaching of God's word, through a gospel track, a radio program, whatever it was, the testimony of a neighbor, however it came to you, the Spirit of God used something or somebody to get the gospel to you, and that gospel is the call of God to the lost soul. God calls out to the sinner through the gospel, and we are the called, according to his purpose. In the Bible, many verses in the scriptures tell us that we are the called. Romans, you don't have to turn to these. Romans chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 says we are called of Jesus Christ to be saints. Called to be saints. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 says we are called into the grace of Christ. In another place, we are called unto liberty. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 says, God is faithful by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 says, we've been called to be holy because we have been called with an holy calling. 1 Timothy 1, 9. I mean, God has called us. Amen. Called us to be saints. Called us to be holy. Called us into his grace. Called us unto fellowship. I mean, so how did God do that? The gospel, the Spirit of God used the Word of God, the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, and he used that gospel, and that's the Spirit of God calling the lost sinner to come to the Lord. Right? Man, every time the gospel is preached through a tract or through your testimony or whatever it is, you know the Spirit of God is working with you? Man, that encourages me. Amen. Especially if you're the guy by yourself on a corner and you're preaching. You're not by yourself. Because the Holy Spirit is there, and the Holy Spirit was sent into this world to reprove this world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And he speaks that through you to that lost audience. He is calling men to come unto Christ through the gospel. God is calling. If you're here tonight, you might not have heard it with your ears, but if you're saved, you were called, and your heart heard that call, and you responded, and you came. You are called. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you've been called to many things. You've been called to liberty. You've been called unto grace. You've been called unto fellowship. You've been called to be saints. You've been called to be holy. But this is the one I want to focus on, if I could, for a second. Because 6 or 7 times in the scriptures, it connects your call to this thing I want to show you. And it relates directly to Revelation 17. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Considering your call, because the call of God, remember Romans 8, 28 says called according to his purpose? So God had a purpose. And some of the, you know, there's many aspects, many facets to that purpose, right? He called you so that you could be saved. He called you so you could be forgiven. He called you so you could stay out of hell. He called you so that he could redeem you, make you his child. But ultimately, in eternity, that call of God has an ultimate end out there, way out there in the future, right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 13 and 14 tell us what that ultimate outcome, that ultimate purpose, says we are called according to his purpose. Here's that ultimate purpose of God. It says in verse number 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that beyond forgiveness, beyond redemption, beyond your personal salvation from hell, beyond eternal life, out there in eternity, that call of the gospel of God, God had something out there way in the future that He foresaw. And that was those whom He called, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, at the end of that verse, He said, them He also glorified, as if it were already accomplished. You see, the end of that call, the end of that purpose, is that you and I were to receive the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be glorified together with Him. Romans 8, 17, that's where we started. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be with that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified with Him. Right? So, the end is to the obtaining, look at this, the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse number 10. You are witnesses of God. Well, let's save some time here. Just skip down to verse 12. That ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto His kingdom and glory. Well, you haven't seen His kingdom and glory yet. I mean, the kingdom of God is coming to you. It's in you. But when Jesus Christ comes back on this earth, He's setting up a glorious kingdom. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are going to be blended together. A spiritual kingdom and a military and literal political kingdom all together on the earth at the same time. And that's the glorious kingdom. And you've been called by God to that. That gospel call wasn't just calling you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He was calling you all the way to glory. That was what God had in His mind. That was the purpose that He had in His heart when He called us. Not just to save us from hell. I mean, that would have been good enough. Who could have asked for anything more? Just to be saved and forgiven. But God intended the ultimate end of that was to put a crown on your head. And to give you and me the privilege of sitting with Him in His throne and reigning with Him over the universe. That's not Spielberg. That's God. There's no special effects here. That's the literal Word of God. There's a real kingdom coming and a real Savior that's going to reign in the universe, and saints of God, some of whom are sitting in these seats right here, maybe all of us, I hope, that are going to reign with Him. Don't get too excited about that now, man. I mean, it's going to happen. I don't care whether you agree with me or not. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. God said, is it going to happen? And I think the crowns are already stacked up and waiting. There are some things that have already been prepared. The body of Christ is not going to ascend into the heavens and catch God unprepared. He's already made everything ready. Everything's been made ready. The horses are ready. Right? Because just a few short years later, after the rapture, heaven's emptying out and coming to earth, and the armies are descending with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says they're coming on horses, so I'm assuming there must be some horses in heaven. And I was going to wear my cowboy shirt tonight, Troy. Troy bought me a cowboy shirt. My wife actually ironed it today, and I put it on, and I said, you know, that's just not me. I took it off. I was just trying to impress you folks like I knew something about it. I mean, I can't even wear a cowboy shirt right. But I only ride the kind of horses you pay the guy $3 to, you know, take you around that stuff. But there's some horses in heaven that are ready, and somebody's coming back with them. Some preachers say everybody, but I don't know I could support that from the Bible. Somebody's coming back with Him, to reign with Him, to sit in His throne. He said, if you overcome, you can sit in My throne. There's some ifs involved here. And so those that are coming with Him are called. But here it says, called unto His kingdom and glory. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse number 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory. You see? Not just called to fellowship, called to liberty, called into grace, but called to glory. Called unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You see, there's two parts of your inheritance. Salvation with eternal glory. Steak and a side of fries or something like that. There's something that accompanies your salvation. Right? Amen. Salvation with eternal glory. Amen. I can't lose that, but I can lose that. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3? Go over there. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number, like we'll go down around like verse number 12, I think. Philippians chapter 3. Verse number 12. Not as though I had already attained, because Paul was striving to attain something. And it wasn't salvation. You don't have to strive to attain salvation. But now as a saved man, he's striving to attain something. What? Just endure to the end so he can be saved? No. Just make it through without making a fool of myself? No. He wanted to live in such a way that at the end of the road, he knew his life would bring not only the pleasure of God, but it is God's pleasure to put a crown on your head. That, you know, the Christians didn't dream that up for themselves. You know, committee of prophets and apostles didn't sit around and say, you know what, we need to put something in here that would just make the saints enthused about living a godly life. So how about we just put in here some nice rewards, you know? No, if that book is inspired and given to men from the mind of God, then those rewards, those crowns, that privilege of reigning with Christ was in God's heart to share with us. Amen. That's not in there just to make you, you know, enthused and make you hang on and keep going. That's in God's heart. That was the Lord's desire and His pleasure to share that with you and me. Philippians chapter 3. So Paul said, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may, watch this, I love this verse, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended, that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. You know what to apprehend means, right? Where's Trini? Apprehend. If you're going to apprehend somebody, it's not, hey, you over there. No, apprehend means you're going to get a hold of it. You're going to put your hands on him, restrain him, retain him, or whatever you're going to do. You're going to have to put your hands on it. Paul says, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to lay hold of that for which I was apprehended. The Lord Jesus Christ took hold of me, took possession of me, apprehended me, stopped me in my tracks, claimed my life, became my friend, my Savior. And I want now to apprehend that for which I was apprehended. That means there are some things in the Christian life that you have to attain to. You have to apprehend. You got to lay hold of. And the Lord laid hold of you so that you could lay hold of those things. He called you by His gospel to the obtaining of the glory of Jesus Christ. That has to be apprehended. I got to lay hold of that. I was called to that. That's what the Bible says. Notice what Paul goes on to say here. Brethren, verse 13, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The high calling. You see, the high calling of God has a prize attached to it. Called by the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the prize. Paul said, I'm going to forget the things that are past. I've made a lot of mistakes and maybe had some successes, but none of that matters. I got to forget that. I'm going to keep my eyes on what's ahead. I'm going to keep pressing toward that mark. You know, that perfect standard that the Lord has put before us in the person of Christ and in the Word of God. That's the mark, right? Pressing toward that. Why? For the prize. for the prize. The prize of the high calling of God. The high calling of God. What is that calling? We were all called, not just to be saved, not just to liberty, not just to grace, not just to fellowship. But the high calling of God is to the obtaining of the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the prize of the high calling. The prize. I think prizes are to be won. I don't know what kind of a contest it would be where everybody that attempts it gets the same prize. Right? In the Olympics that doesn't happen. So there's a prize. And we are the called. Called to obtain that. Then it says in Revelation chapter 17, chosen. Called and chosen. And if you go to Matthew chapter 12, chosen is different from called. Those who are called are then chosen. God chooses the called, right? The call is first. That's the Spirit of God reaching out to the sinner to draw the sinner to Christ. And from those who are called are then chosen. Some people take a passage like John chapter 15, where it says, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. And chosen is in that passage a lot in John chapter 15. And you could, some people take that passage and make it sound like you could lose your salvation. But the Lord chooses those who are already saved. Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 18 is the first time in the New Testament where the word chosen shows up, and that good old Bible principle of first mention, you know that one, right? We just look in the scriptures where something shows up for the first time, and usually the Spirit of God is going to teach you something about that word or that doctrine wherever it shows up first. And Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 18 is the first time the word chosen shows up in the Bible, or in the New Testament at least, and it says, behold my servant. Behold my servant. Matthew here is quoting from Isaiah 42. And the Spirit of God, as we said last night, records it a little differently than it's written in Isaiah. But this is what God wanted us to remember here. Behold my servant whom I have chosen. My servant whom I have chosen. My beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. So when Jesus, those very similar words were spoken when Jesus Christ was baptized. You know, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But remember when Jesus Christ went to the River Jordan to be baptized, he was already the Son of God. He wasn't made the Son of God at that moment. But at that moment, his ministry began. So chosen has to do with service and ministry. In other words, when you see the word chosen in the scriptures, usually in the context, there's some work that you were chosen to do. So God calls men to be saved and then chooses them to do a work. And so chosen and servant are here for the first time in this verse together. So it has to do with your service, the servant. We're all sons. But then God chooses his sons to serve him. And there's a number of verses that show that that's true. In other words, you were called, saved, but now that you're saved, you have some work to do. You have some things that the Lord wanted you and I to accomplish. He provided and promised the grace to do so. He provided and gave us the promises and the Word of God, and He'll give us the ability, right? If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, right? So, supernatural ability, grace from God to serve the Lord. If you have in your heart a desire, then act on that desire, because God will provide the grace. If you see an opportunity to serve the Lord, even though you look at yourself in the mirror and you say, I'm not equipped, I don't have what it takes, you know what? If God's in it, He'll give you what it takes. He'll give you what it takes. Because if most of us wait around to have what it takes, nothing will ever get done. And then it's just a work of men and never a work of God. And the Lord always wants it to be a work of God. And so He chooses you so that you're saved. He doesn't choose a lost man to serve Him. So He calls you to be saved, and then He chooses you to serve. And every one of us has been chosen to do something. I don't know what it is for you, but I'm getting the idea what it is for me. But I don't know what it is for you. But God has chosen you. John chapter 15 and verse number 16, it says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth," what? Fruit. So He's chosen you that are saved to bear fruit. That your life would produce something that would be beneficial to others, right? Fruit, the tree doesn't eat its own fruit. The fruit is for others. The fruit is so that in you, Jesus Christ can make you a blessing to somebody around you and bring glory to Himself through you, right? There has to be and needs to be, and God wants there to be fruit in my life. So He's chosen us to bear fruit, right? And like we said the other night, Mark chapter 11 proves that in your flesh you can't bear the kind of fruit that's pleasing to God. It's not you just surrendering your natural abilities. You might be a real orator, you know. You might be a tremendous, just a great organizer. You may have a mind for administration and all those things. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're fit to serve because you have those abilities. Because many men that I've seen with tremendous natural abilities, you look at them, they got saved and you're just waiting to see what God's going to do with them. They squander all of that. They waste all of that, and God will go choose somebody that you just scratch your head and wonder what that guy will ever do for the Lord. And he goes and does something tremendous for God. And the Lord gets glory out of that. That's what He chooses. In fact, 1 Corinthians tells us. It says, "God hath chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to do what? Confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are." Right? That's what God chooses. That's not talking about salvation. That's talking about men and women who are already saved, and God chooses the weak and the base. Why? To do something with them, through them, that would confound this world. So God chooses you so He could do something in your life. So that life has to be surrendered to God. Paul was called a chosen vessel. Acts chapter 9, a chosen vessel after he was saved. A chosen vessel to bear my name. Before kings and Gentiles, I forget how the rest of that verse goes. But a chosen vessel to bear my name. Not chosen to be saved. But now here's a saved man who's chosen to bear the name of Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't call everybody to do that. He didn't call James to do that. He didn't even call Peter to do that. He didn't choose those men to do that. He chose Paul to do that. So Paul had a specific ministry, a job to do that God chose him for. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 says that you and I have been chosen to be a soldier. That's a good one. Chosen to be a soldier. There's a work to do. What do you have to do as a soldier? You better fight the good fight of faith. You better war a good warfare. You better put your armor on every day. And if you think you can go out into that world without putting your armor on, then you don't know anything about soldiering. What kind of a fool would a guy look like after, you know, basic and all of that and the training and everything he's been through and it's time to go into battle and he leaves everything behind? Just goes running off in his skivvies, you know. Let me at him. Well, where's your gun? I mean, some of these modern soldiers, you see them, they look like Transformers going into battle, you know. They've got armor plating, they've got radio, they've got all kinds of gizmos and gadgets, and I don't even know what they got, but some of it's probably secret, you know, top secret stuff. But I mean, they're going in there with, I don't know, thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars of technology, and somebody's thought this stuff out and just equipped them so that when you go in there, they have an advantage, right? Can you imagine some dummy, after all of his training and everything, you know, there's the enemy, they hear gunshots, and he just goes running out in his underwear and down the hill, and there he goes. I mean, what are you gonna do? Arm wrestle him to death or something like that? I mean, they would say, well, you know, you're not too bright. But, I mean, we do it every day. God provided us armor. He told us to put it on every day. Why? Because there is a real enemy. You don't see him, but he's as real as if God would make him visible for 10 minutes, you and I would put our armor on every day. If we got just a glimpse of the enemy, if God could make the invisible visible, like Thomas, who wouldn't believe until he could see something. That's the way we are sometimes. If we could actually see the devil, you know, just appear and walk through here, and some of those evil spirits and whatever they are, all those invisible things that you wrestle with every day, if you could see them, then you know what? You wouldn't leave your bedroom before you put your armor on. Because you'd know, wait, this is real. This is no joke. This is real. But we do it all the time. But He had chosen us to be a soldier, chosen us to bear fruit, chosen us to be to bear His name, chosen us to serve Him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9 says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation." And this one's certainly true. A peculiar people, right? Amen. Why? "That ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So there's called and chosen in the same verse. The one who called us out of the darkness has now chosen us to show forth His praises for having done that. That's what it's saying. He called me out of the darkness, now I'm out. I'm walking in the light. There's the book, I got the Spirit of God. There's no reason why a Christian should walk in darkness. If you are, it's your own fault. Because God's given you a book that would be light on your path. You could have light, you could see ahead, you could know what you're supposed to do. God would give you counsel. He said He'll guide you with His counsel. He's called you out of the darkness, out of our ignorance, and into this marvelous light. What am I supposed to do? Now He's chosen me to show forth His praises for having done that. So I've been called and I've been chosen. And those that are with Him are called and chosen, and I wish the verse ended there. Because then I know I'm in. But man, oh man, two stinking words. And faithful. That's the part that scares me. Because I know I'm called. No doubt. I know I'm chosen. There's no doubt. I don't know if I'm faithful. I hope I am. I want to be. I want to be. I really do, with all my heart. But I don't know if I am. I want to be. I know He's faithful. Boy, I know that. I got no doubt about that. I got total confidence in one who can never lie. I got total confidence in one who will never forsake me. He's as faithful as the day is long. And He called me to be faithful. He called me to be faithful. Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, and he said, "To the saints which are in Ephesus, and to the faithful." So that means every church has saints and then faithful saints. Not every child of God is a faithful saint. He wrote to the saints and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. You might be a saint, you might be saved, you might be on your way to heaven, but you might not be faithful. And you are called to be faithful. Because you know what? You and I have been entrusted with some things that are pretty valuable. Right? We're stewards. Trini was talking about going on a cruise. And I don't know this from personal experience because I've never been on a cruise. But I've heard that on a cruise ship they have stewards. And the steward is there to hold your valuables for you. So you, in case you don't want to leave them in your stateroom, you know, we take all of our diamonds and our furs with us when we go on these cruises. I'm sure you have a lot of those things, right? Like, so we take our diamonds and our furs on these cruises, and you don't leave them in your stateroom. You're not going to leave them under your bunk or in your drawer. So they have a steward, and his job is to take care of these valuables that have been entrusted to him. So that when the captain calls you to dinner or whatever, you know, you're going to go up and have dinner with the captain. You can pull out those jewels and put on your fur coat, and you can go up there and, you know, look like you're something. So when you go to the steward and you want your stuff, because it's time to go to dinner, it's time to meet the captain, you know, he's the big boss, you want to look your best, well, you've entrusted some things to him. How would you feel if you go to him and says, "You know what? They were here yesterday. I don't know what happened to them. We'll find them. You know what? We'll find them. Don't worry, you know." I mean, you'd be a little upset, wouldn't you? You'd entrusted something to him that was pretty precious. You'd given something to him. His only job is that he had to be faithful with what had been given to him. You know, he didn't have to, you know, give you his opinion of whether that fur coat looks good on you. You didn't care about anything else. His only job is just be faithful. Take care of what was given to you. So that when I come back, what I gave you is still there. You know what? The Lord has given us some really precious things. He's given us truth. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he said we were entrusted with the gospel. Oh, man. Entrusted. He He didn't just say, you're saved, now here, take this book and, you know, just try to do something with it. No, he entrusted it to you because it's precious to him. You ever read the history of your King James Bible? And I know it's true in other languages too, the Reina Valera and others. Even this little project we were involved in, we helped for last 17 years, we've been helping a group of pastors in the Philippines translate the King James Bible into their dialect, Cebuano. 31 million Cebuano speakers, and they didn't have a Bible. And a group of men that we got to know 17 years ago just had a burden to see it done. There were other Cebuano translations, but they were so corrupt. But it's all that the pastors had over there. But this brother, Ruben Salapas, had a burden, and we met him on our very first trip to the Philippines 17 years ago. And we've been going back every year since, some years twice. And part of the thing that we've done is just to encourage him and help him. And these pastors who have nothing, have very little, but they have had a love for the Word of God. They weren't going from the Textus Receptus. They didn't know Greek and Hebrew. They trusted that the King James Bible was the pure Word of God. They wanted to see it translated faithfully into their language. So we helped them. And we raised money to make that happen. And the translation was finished, and it was just shipped in December. And it arrived in the Philippines in January. And we were there when the container was open, and the pastors gathered, and they got to take this Bible home with them that a whole bunch of guys had labored for 20 years. Now, we didn't do anything but just give a little money. I mean, our contribution was nothing compared to what these men sacrificed for the Word of God. And that's minuscule compared to what others have sacrificed for you and I to have the King James Bible and for the Word of God down through the years. People that have sacrificed to preserve that, to keep that, hidden it away, preached it faithfully. I mean, the blood of the martyrs most of the time has been shed because of that book. No, not because they were defending their homes and their children, but they were standing up for the Word of God and protecting the Word of God. That's a sacred book to me. That's a precious book to me. You and I have been entrusted with the gospel. It's a sacred trust because it's the message the Holy Spirit has ordained that brings men out of that darkness into the light. And you know who that message was given to? Me and you, not just pastors and elders. Every one of us. Even the children in here that are saved can be used of God to be a witness to somebody. We've got more than one person in our church that was won to Christ by the testimony of their grandchildren. Some little kid that just told grandpa and grandma, you know, you need to be saved, Poppy. You need Jesus. You need to go to heaven. You can't go to heaven. You need Jesus in your heart. You need to be, you know, and tell them the story. But we've been entrusted with that. We're stewards of that. We've been entrusted with the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, God has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Entrusted us, committed to that to us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, want to turn over there with me just for a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So the steward is the guy entrusted with something very valuable. We've been given the gospel. We've been given the truths of the Word of God, the sound doctrine, the mysteries of God, the things that puzzle this world. You've got the answers for them in here. Entrusted to you and I. And in that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the next verse, after talking about what's been entrusted to us as stewards, verse number 2 says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found gifted. Right? No. Handsome. No. Eloquent. No. Smart. No. Just faithful. You don't have to be smart to be in the ministry. Just look at me. Paul said, you know what? You remember what quality in Paul's life got him in the ministry? Anybody remember? Paul said he thanked God faithful, putting me in the ministry. That's the quality God's looking for in a steward, in a servant of God, in a preacher. In whatever ministry God gives you, that's the quality. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. It's required. If you've been entrusted with something and you have and can't deny it, the one thing God's looking for and waiting to see in you and I is just faithfulness with what was given to us. Look in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we're almost done. Hope I'm not wearing you out. Luke chapter 12, we're almost finished. Luke chapter 12. Go down there around verse number 35. Let your loins be girded about. And you know where your loins are, right? It's right here. Peter says, speaks about the loins of your mind, right? Paul speaks about girding up your loins, having your loins girt about with truth, right? This is your loins. In other words, physically, your loins may be down here. Men went into battle. That was where their strength was. You know, even today when you're working out, work on your core, whatever they call that, you know. Your loins, right? Because if that's weak, you can't run, you can't hold a shield, you can't swing a sword, you can't throw a javelin, you can't do anything. You can't leap over a wall like Paul. I mean, like David. I mean, you better have some strength in your loins physically. But you know what? That's not where your strength is spiritually. Spiritually, the part of you that controls every aspect of your Christian life is your thought life, your mind. The Bible speaks about, where's your heart? We go always, my heart. Well, your heart's not here. Your heart is here, according to the Scriptures. As a man thinketh in his heart, right? So the loins of your mind, a soldier had to be girt about. That's in Ephesians chapter 6, right? The soldier is supposed to strengthen that part of him that's essential to be, needs to be strengthened for battle. If he's going to go in war and fight, there better be something of him that's stronger than any other part. And I'll tell you what, you and I are taught to gird up our loins, the loins of our mind, with the truth of God's Word. Put the book away in your heart, in your mind, in your thoughts, right? When you hide it in your heart, that's what you're doing. You're thinking about it. You're meditating on it with your mind. It's filling up your thoughts. Yes, you have an affection for it, but it's your mind that has to be affected by the Word of God. Amen? It's your mind that has to be filled with the Word of God. It ought to inhabit you. It ought to dwell in you richly, like the Bible says, right? It's a living thing. It's living. It's alive. You know, living things dwell. It says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it abide in there. Let it live in there. Let it just take over your thoughts. Let it inhabit your thoughts, affect your thoughts. It's what the Bible tells us to do. And it says here, let your loins be girded and your lights, your testimony, in other words, burning. A mind strengthened with the Word of God and your testimony out there where people can see it. And then it says, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord. Right? This is good advice. This is how you and I ought to live. Loins girt about, lights burning, and like men that are waiting for their Lord to come from heaven. That's the way we ought to live. What happens when the Lord comes and finds us so doing? Look a little further down here. It says, verse number 41, Peter said, Lord, is this parable you just spoke, is that just for us or is that for everybody? It's a good question. Is this just for the leaders? Is this just for the apostles? Is this just for the elders? Or is this for everybody? Well, the Lord said in verse 42, the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward? That man that will have his loins girt, have his light burning, and live like someone waiting for their Lord and Savior and Master to return. Right? Living like that. What happens when the Lord comes and finds someone so doing? Notice what he says. Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household? Make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season. One, at once he's a servant. He's a servant. His loins girt about, his light, his shining. He's looking, he's anticipating his Lord's return. And when his Lord returns and finds him so doing, he takes this servant and makes him a ruler. That's what Matthew chapter 25 says. Go to Matthew chapter 25. Remember the three men there that are given, entrusted with something precious, not all to the same degree. All right? Each one of them had something committed, talents committed to them. And I do believe that we're not all given the same thing. We're not all given the same opportunities. We're not all given the same gifts spiritually. But we're all given something, and we ought to be faithful with what we're given. And I've probably used this illustration before, but because I use it everywhere, just because it helps me. I understand it this way. If I had asked two guys to dig a ditch across a field, and I gave one guy a shovel and one guy a spoon, well, I wouldn't expect from the guy with the spoon to do what the guy with the shovel could do. I would just expect him and require what a guy could do with a spoon and digging a ditch across a field. So I don't know whether I was given a spoon or a shovel, but I got to be faithful with what I was given. And the Lord's the only one that knows. Now, He may know I gave you a shovel, and you give me a ditch somebody could have dug with a spoon. But if He gave me a spoon and that's all I can do is what somebody could do with a spoon, then I think at the end of that, then I did everything that I could have done by God's grace with what He gave me. None of us was given something different, but we were all chosen and entrusted with some things. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, a purpose in life, and to glorify God, to show forth His praises. But you remember what it says about these servants in Matthew chapter 25, verse 21. They were all given different talents, right? One is given one, one is given two, one is given five. And all they had to do was be faithful with what they were given. The guy with one didn't have to do what the guy with five had. He just had to be faithful with what he had. And in verse 21, when his Lord returned, He said, "Well done, thou good and gifted servant. Thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler." You see, the faithful guy gets to rule. The faithful. I'm assuming then, the man that's unfaithful, at least if this parable's got any application at all to the New Testament church, then the guy that's not faithful doesn't get the reward, doesn't get to rule. I mean, he's not thrown in a pit and burned up, he's not sent to hell, but he doesn't get to rule. Go back with me. Judges chapter 7. You know the story of Gideon? All right? Gideon. Children of Israel surrounded by the Midianites, outnumbered. Gideon is one of those judges in the Old Testament, men that God raised up when there was a great need. They were faithful, some to a greater degree than others. Some for longer periods of time than others. But the Lord used them, and under their leadership, Israel would have a period of victory and blessing, right? And then Judges is like a roller coaster. I mean, then Israel would, you know, get away from God, the judge would die or become unfaithful, and then they would... Because I don't want anybody, when this battle is over, because you're going to win this battle, but when it's done, I don't want anybody to pat themselves on the back. I want you and everybody that ever hears or reads about this story to know that the Lord gave you the victory here. So that's too many people. You've actually got too many good qualities and attributes right now for me to actually even use you. I don't know if that applies. That's stretching it a bit. God may look out, across the audience and say, "You know what? There's just too many good things in you. I don't know if I could really use you." Because there's going to be a big tendency in you to just brag about what you accomplished and pat yourself on the back. Be careful if God's given you a beautiful voice and you can sing like a nightingale. If you've got one, use it for God, but you got to watch your heart.
Yeah, amen. That's true.
You got to watch your heart. I'd much rather have somebody up there who can't hold a note, who can't, or however they say, can't carry a note in a bucket. But singing from their heart, you know what? The angels just rejoice over that. Now, it should be good, and if you can sing, use it. And we shouldn't be singing off key on purpose, you know, just to make a joyful noise. I'm saying, if you can do it and you can harmonize, fine. And when you've got a trio and a quartet and it sounds beautiful, you know what? That just ministers to your heart. But I've been in places. I was in a church one time in Las Vegas, and the guy singing sounded like, I mean, he had a voice like Elvis Presley. And he looked like Elvis Presley, and he acted like Elvis Presley, and he was singing Amazing Grace. He was the special music. And he had his shirt unbuttoned down to here and had a medallion on. And he was holding that microphone like he was making love to that microphone. Amazing. And you know what? I wanted to vomit. He had a beautiful voice, but there wasn't anything edifying about that. You be careful. If you look in the mirror and you say, "Wow, God can really use me. I just got so many great qualities." You better be careful, because God may not get the glory out of that. But by the same token, when you look in the mirror and you say, "I don't see a thing in me that God could use," you might be the one the Lord's looking for. You just may be the one the Lord would like to use the most. But just be careful. If you think God's given you some natural abilities, He may use you, but you better watch your heart. Because that's the principle here. Whole bunch of guys showed up. There were a lot of people called, and God said, "No, That's too many. So then he told Gideon, told him something crazy. He said, tell everybody to go home who's afraid. Everybody that's afraid, just let them go home. Can you imagine? I mean, wouldn't it? And when the dust settled, there were only 10,000 guys left. There were 10,000 guys left, and the Bible says 22,000 went home. So that means the original number was 32,000. So 32,000 were called. But then God, you know, narrowed that down. He made a choice. God said, I don't want anybody that's afraid. And so 22,000 people went home. That left 10,000. That's 31.3% of the original number. And then God said, you know what? That's still too many. He said, Gideon, I'll tell you what you do. Take them down to the river and just let everybody get a drink. Now remember, the Midianites are on the other side of the river. Don't forget that in the story. There's a battle that's going to be fought shortly. And the whole reason they were called together is because there's an enemy right there in the valley. They're on one side of the river. The Midianites are camped over there. Send everybody down to the river, let them get a drink. And says, you watch the way they drink. And the guy that, you know, pulls off his helmet and his armor and whatnot, gets down on his knees and just, you know, gets down in there. Man, it's thirsty. It's hot out there. The sun's beating down on him. He hasn't had a drink probably in days. And he just buries himself and puts his face down in that water. Send that guy home. And anybody that just kneels down there and puts their hand in the water and brings it up to their mouth, you keep that guy, set that guy on the side. And you see the obvious reason for that, right? Is there's 300 guys there that have a soldier's heart. Because they're not forgetting the fact that there's an enemy.
Yeah. Yeah.
They didn't forget the fact that, okay, this isn't just a little refreshment time and an R&R, but there's actually an enemy over there that wants to kill me. And if I'm not vigilant, then what kind of a soldier am I? So send those guys home that don't know anything about being a soldier. And keep those guys that you can see from that they know why they're here. And there's 300 guys. That's 0.9%. Less than 1% of the original number. That group in Revelation 17, verse 14, is called and chosen and faithful. I don't know if those percentages hold up. I hope they don't. But I mean, I don't know, out of the body of Christ, what's the percentage of those that are faithful? I mean, that have a soldier's heart, that are in this and vigilant and walking, you know, spirit-filled, realize their purpose for still being on this earth is that they were chosen of God and entrusted with something valuable, and that every minute counts, and their life has got to matter for eternity. What percentage of the body of Christ are truly faithful? Well, if that story is any indication of reality, then it's a pretty small group. And you remember what God did with that group, right? That's the group that was all handed a trumpet and a sword and a pitcher of clay with a light inside of it. And then sent up into the tops of the hills in the night so that as the Midianites are resting peacefully in their tents, all of a sudden in the middle of the night on Gideon's signal, when he called out the sword of the Lord in Gideon, they were to blow that trumpet. That awoke the enemy. And then they were to break that vessel of clay so that the light that was inside would shine. And the enemy would look up and just see these lights coming down from the sky toward them. You know what? To me, I think that's a picture of Revelation 17, 14. Because right now, the Bible says you're a son of God. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4 speaks about the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is in you. And one day, the sons of God, it's going to be manifested. Nobody can see that light of the glorious gospel that's in you. Nobody can see it. Why? There's a vessel of clay all wrapped around it. But one day, this vessel of clay is going to be broken and removed. Whew. And man, when that day comes, there's going to be trumpets, the Bible says in Revelation. And the saints are going to be coming down from glory. I think it's going to look a little bit like it did in Judges chapter 7. With some saints coming down from the sky. That's why I think the return of Christ at the Valley of Armageddon takes place at night. Only because the picture there in Judges chapter 7. And here comes the Son of God and those armies in heaven. What's it going to look like? I think just like just lights everywhere just coming down from above. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. One last verse and we'll go home. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Great chapter. And you remember, through this chapter, the Lord has a debate with some unbelieving Jews over his body and his blood. And they're not interested in the real truth, that they don't want the real answers. And so after going back and forth with them and telling them that he's the bread of God that came down from heaven, and they keep questioning, how can you do this? How can you do that? I mean, these are not seekers of truth here, this group. Finally, the Lord says to them, he's given them a rope to hang themselves with, and he said, except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye have no life in you. And, of course, the Catholics will take that passage, that chapter, and stop right there. That's as far as they'll go. They'll say, see, Jesus said you got to eat his blood, eat his flesh and drink his blood. But look at who he said that to. Look, he said that to someone who didn't want the truth anyway. He gave them something to choke on. And it even caused his disciples to stumble. And later in private, his disciples are debating among themselves what this means. Eat his blood. Eat his flesh and drink his blood. And he says, does this offend you? Doth this offend you? Meaning make you stumble? All right. Does this cause you to offend? Means to stumble. Cause somebody to stumble. He says, did what I say, is that going to make you stumble? He says, I'm paraphrasing, but if I meant eat my flesh and drink my blood, what are you going to do when the Son of Man ascends up into heaven? He said, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So he's saying to them, the life that you need, eating my flesh and drinking my blood, it's all contained in the receiving of these words. This is where the life is. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And so now his disciples, now he's given them something very difficult to understand here. And it goes down a little bit further and you get to John chapter 6 and verse 66. John 6:66, and it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Stumbled over something they couldn't understand and just stopped walking with the Lord. Stumbled, right? 6:66. Stumbled over something in their life, something they couldn't comprehend in the Bible. Some tragedy in their life, some loss of a loved one, can't figure out why God would let that happen. Why did God do this? Why did God do that? How come there's so many hypocrites in the church? How come there's this? How come there's that? It's a bunch of stupid stuff that people stumble over, and they'll use that as an excuse, and then they'll walk no more with him. With him. Hey, you started out with him. Why don't you end with him?
Amen.
They that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. You're called and chosen, but are you faithful? Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I know that anything I've said tonight, I'm accountable. I'm responsible for myself, first of all. So I pray you'd help me. May I live the things I've preached tonight. May you help me, Lord, that as a steward, I might be found faithful. I want that with all my heart, Lord. I pray for the church tonight that you'd speak to every heart. And if you're dealing with anyone here this evening, Lord, may they come to you tonight. May they make things right, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand.